Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. Alhamdulillah, once again, it is the Atajir program. In the Atajir program, we unpack and explain various business, economics and financial masail and matters that come up. We take a look at arising matters in BizWeek. We look at the latest stories to hit the headlines as far as finance is concerned. We take a look at Fiqh of Commerce. We have Business for Beginners. We also have the Triple BEE submissions that come through, and we conclude our program with the Muslim Trader. As we said, we do welcome you to this program. Your interaction on this program is very welcomed. You can send us your comments, or if you have any questions that is business, finance or economics related, you can send us your messages. Before we're going to give you the number, we're first going to welcome our Mufti on this program. Mufti Saab is the guest on the program, and he is answering all our questions that we have. Mufti Saab, I believe, is on the line with us. Mufti Muhammad Hafiji from the Jamiat Finance and Economics Desk. Mufti Saab, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Maulana, and to all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
Wa alaikum salam, Mufti Saab. How are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, Mawlana's du'as and well-wishing and all the well-wishing of our listeners, there's nothing to complain about, and just looking to the next, looking forward to the next hour in your company, Mawlana.
Jee, inshallah. Mufti Saab, a new Islamic year?
Alhamdulillah, and we make du'a to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala that He accept whatever effort has been made in the past and make the conversion into the new year a means of us turning to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala and being reminded that we are just a few days closer to our final moments, you know.
As Mufti Saab is saying, very, very importantly, two things in the new year, in the Islamic new year especially, when it comes to Islam, and we don't, so to say, celebrate the new year, but there are two very, very important things. One is reflection, reflecting on what has been done in the past, and very, very important word that comes tawbah as well, and obviously looking for the future, making a plan so that what we did in the past we don't repeat, and how we can better ourselves in the future. We're going to start our program, but before we do that, we do remind you, as I said before, we introduce Mufti Saab on the program. If you have any queries or any questions that is troubling you, if it is business, economics, finance related, then please do send us your messages. Today we're going to be using a different number, so please note the number that we're using today that you're going to send your SMSs to is 083-639-8818. The number, I'm going to say it again, 083-639-8818. That's the number where you're going to send your messages if you have any queries, if it is business or economics or finance related. We start off this week's program with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Well, since I'm starting today's program, it might sound a bit strange to many, many people driving through the streets of Zambia. It looks like a total different country compared to South Africa. But anyway, every economy should start fixing itself by emulating Zambia. Why Zambia?
Well, this is something really interesting, and the fascinating part about today's BizWeek is that more than one story bordering on the same kind of concept of in any economic system, there are just no certainties, and nothing should be taken for granted. Even though a person has a well-paying job at a reputable company, they are still an individual is still prone to risks and so forth, and ultimately the individual, every economic unit, has to maintain his or her conviction in the divine order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nevertheless, having said that, in terms of Zambia, we see that in a very short space of time, the country has steeped into probably the lowest position it has ever been in history. From a worldwide perspective, it's probably one of the most weakest economies. And according to the latest news, we see that the president, Mr. Edgar Lungu, is seeking divine intervention to help the economy, which is in crisis. Now, just to give you an example, Mona, what kind of crisis the country is facing in the past 6 months to eight to maybe a year. They currently, according to statistics, have suffered a 45% slump against the dollar, number one. Number two, copper prices have dropped to more than 20% this year alone. Keep in mind that Zambia is the second largest producer of copper in Africa. Citizens in the country have suffered up to 14 hours, 1 4 hours of power cuts. at the time. There's been a 22% slump in corn production due to dry weather and a lack of rain. General commodity prices have increased between 30% and 100%. So as a result of all of this, the president, Edgar Lungu, called for a national day of devotion and fasting last Sunday, which is the day before yesterday. On Sunday, all nightclubs, entertainment forms, everything was just shut down completely. Soccer matches, all forms of sport, domestic games have all been cancelled for that specific day, just to draw some kind of divine intervention. Keep in mind that Zambia is approximately, I think, subject to correction, between 60% and 80% Christian. If it can be done by Zambia, why can't it be done by ordinary Muslims in terms of turning our attention away and then just maintaining a strong focus and conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the sole controller of commercial affairs as well as domestic affairs in and around our countries and our own lives.
Mufti Zapez, they have seen for themselves that in order to gain the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, divine assistance, you know, whichever way they might look at it, they, as you said, Christian, but divine assistance won't come unless we don't shun all forms of evil.
Yes, Mulana, and you know, I don't mean to say that only divine assistance is required and it's the only thing which is going to achieve assistance, results. The Sharia does espouse values of seeking divine attention together with the adoption of means to rectify measures. So the economy won't just, while it does have, yes, Allah Ta'ala has the capacity to do things without means, but the Sharia espouses the value of adoption of means to rectify things, you know, but it has to start from within the individual itself. And here we see state-imposed seeking of divine attention, divine intervention, rather, to help the economy, which is in a crisis.
Okay, Mufti Saab, tell us, which is the best company to work for, and what lessons can we learn from them?
Yes, Mulana, the Top Employers Institute normally carries out an annual research to assess all the critical areas of the human resources environment. So the Top Employers Institute will then certify organizations that can demonstrate that they are continuously optimizing employee conditions and, in fact, leading the way in developing of their people. So this is an institution which we've talked about in the past, but according to this year's research, they have come out with their results, and according to the survey, it is revealed that Unilever is probably one of the best companies to work for in South Africa. Now, the idea is not to highlight so much what the company or which company it is, but to understand that Unilever are doing some of the right things. They have some of the correct measures in place to ensure that people are satisfied in the work that they do and fulfilled at the same time. For ultimately, if individuals are satisfied and fulfilled, it will lead to greater productivity. So I suppose the reason for bringing this or discussing this aspect is for employers to learn and to derive lesson from what others are doing to improve the lives of their subordinates or their employees. So just to give you a few examples, Marana, of what kind of things Unilever have instituted in their operations to improve the employee experience. Number one is the company has got religious and or spatial spiritual facilities such as prayer rooms and so forth to cater for the different faith groups who are under their employ, which is an important part. I suppose there are many firms, but we don't know of them all. And for purposes of our discussion, we're just looking at Unilever for now. And then they have a burnout recovery program. You know, when individuals work excessively and become just exhausted, completely exhausted and totally unengaged from their work, they have a burnout recovery program to assist employees to recover from that emotional trauma and reach the potential that they have the ability to deliver on. You know, and then employee debt support. I mean, something so interesting and so necessary in terms of the current commercial environment where individuals are overly indebted, and in some cases, obviously, reckless lending, but where an employee is indebted, although it's not the employer's responsibility, but here we see there's some kind of support. It may not necessarily be financial support for the employee to settle his or her debts, but even if it's emotional support or some form of counseling to assist the person in the management of their money. And then this is a very common one with load shedding these days and downtime of telephones and employees having to use their own telephones. Have our employers ever thought of providing a telephone allowance as Unilever does? in cases where the employee happens to use their own mobile telephone for business, you know, and to carry out or conclude a specific task. In that case, the employer has a responsibility purely based on the fact that their own systems have failed, and now the employee has taken the initiative to utilize their own resources to carry out the work of the employer. And then they also provide follow-up sessions with a newly your new employees, session 1 year into your employment, just to sit down with the person, consider whether the individual is enjoying the experience, what can be improved, what is dissatisfying about their work, and so forth. You know, just that kind of engagement with the employer is so important, more so in the Muslim employer's perspective, where these kind of things should be done, and even more should be done. I'm only highlighting a few aspects, but there's so much more that the report talks about Unilever doing to improve the experience of their employees, and hence every employer should undertake that. I have a duty to improve the lives of my employees. They are under vast majority of their time in a week is spent at my in my premises, and I have a duty to do this to reciprocate some kind of favor to them, you know. Having said that, it's also the employee's responsibility to appreciate what facilities are there and what kind of incentives are provided by the employer.
Mufti Zabir, as you said, I like how you said that it comes from both sides. You know, when the company is doing so much for you, then it's up to the employee to also realize that, look, this is all that they are doing for me. I need to pay them back in some way, and obviously that you've got to work in the way that they require you to work. Verbal assurances in contracts and how to protect oneself.
Well, this is something which occurs very often. You know, just to give a few examples, you know, let's assume you're going into a contract of maybe some kind of exercise or gym contract, you know, provided it's within Sharia limits. But part of the agreement is that the consultant tells you that you can cancel at any time. You know, so some verbal assurance given to you, or if maybe, let's say, you purchased a motor vehicle and you were told that it's a 2012 model, whereas after you purchase a vehicle, you realize it's a 2010 model, you know. Or a third example could be the performance of a mobile phone or a computer, you know. It's told to you by a salesperson that this is how it will perform. That verbal assurance is given to you. But when you finally effect the purchase and you have the item on hand, or you sign the contract, you find that your experience totally is in total contradiction to what verbal assurance was given to you, you know. So in this case, I think the increasing case that I'm seeing a lot of is the scenario of these medallions, these gold and silver medallions, you know, not so much the gold coins, the Kruger coins, mm-hmm. but the medallions more, where a medallion is sold to someone and then you are told that we can guarantee you we'll purchase it back from you after X amount of time, you know. And then after that period lapses, you contact the company to say, I'm ready to sell my coins, I need my cash. They say, no, we don't mean that you can actually purchase it, get your cash immediately, you know. So that kind of verbal assurance is given to you at the time of negotiation, and then your own experience contradicts what that verbal assurance was, you know. Mm-hmm. So the thing is, talk is cheap, you know, and it's very true that talk is cheap. The only time a person will have some kind of recourse is if that verbal assurance is recorded in some form or the other, or the words actually appear in a written contract. I just want to highlight that there are many contracts, given that companies have realized that the employees make these, they oversell the commodity or over-engage in terms of what the contract does entail. So now companies have begun to include a clause in their contracts which reads something to this effect. Verbal undertakings made by company representatives do not form part of this contract. So protecting themselves in the process, obviously. So for us as consumers, I suppose it's important to just ensure that if you want to rely on any kind of verbal assurance, it has to be recorded in some form or the other. Even if it's a verbal recording, it's fine. Or even the word must appear in a written contract.
Okay, Mufti Saab, tell us, the M1 bridge collapsed. Now, we know until last night, I think they said that there was still 10 people that were injured in this bridge collapse that was still in hospital. But anyway, what we want to know is that does it really affect the whole economy?
Well, in short, yes, it does affect the entire economy, and it is surprising. For anyone who doesn't really have an understanding of the economy, it should be borne in mind that this kind of thing, as unrelated as it seems, what does the bridge collapse have to do with the economy or the performance of this company on the stock exchange? It does have an effect. The story has transpired last week, and a lot has been said already. I think for now, I just want to emphasize the chain effect when it comes to these kind of incidents in the economy. Just to understand the matter, just look at what has happened. The bridge collapses a very short while later. The company, Murray & Roberts, shares on the stock exchange plummet by approximately 7.2%. So a bridge collapse and then the company. Leave alone Murray & Roberts shares. The company which supplied Waco, the company that supplied the scaffolding, that company decides to suspend its listing on the stock exchange. And then we find that the entire industrial sector of the economy is also affected, in the sense that in the past year we've seen that there has been a major shortage of contracts, specifically government infrastructure contracts have not been coming through. There have been major fallouts with the Competition Commission for bid rigging. A good few industrial sector firms have had to pay huge sums of money for contravening some of the rules of the Competition Commission. Murray & Roberts specifically in the past year have had to pay 309 million rand for 17 contraventions of the Competition Act. So just the reputation is just widespread across the entire industrial sector. That's one aspect. The second aspect is that we see now that the reputation of a company, we are not alleging that the company is guilty. We are yet to see reports in terms of who was guilty and what caused the incident and so forth. But I suppose the lesson that all of us can be derived is that in whatever work we do, we have to maintain a high standard of performance in the interest of protecting our reputation. There are many cases where even ordinary individuals in our communities, we advertise for specific services and then we outsource it. You know, so let's assume I advertise as someone who does catering, and then when I get a contract, I outsource the catering to someone else. I outsource maybe the doing of or the sourcing of tablecloths, or I outsource the flower arrangements, or whatever it is. In that case, you cannot take it for granted that I've outsourced it; it's being taken care of. The service provider has to ensure that every specific job is carried out with the highest degree of possible perfection or paying attention to detail in whatever we do. So even if it's a simple home industry of producing maybe some samosas, and you got a contract with to supply some store, you cannot just simply outsource it to your relative and expect them to do it correctly and then not have any liability. Liability is still possible, and the reputational risk is still there. And in carrying out any aspect, any kind of service, we need to ensure that we have a very high standard of performance in carrying out that service.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. A new currency card innovation for frequent travelers.
Yes, Maulana, I suppose this is not so much for myself and yourself, okay, but for those who do travel very often. Bidvest Bank and MasterCard have launched the multi-currency world currency card in South Africa. So travelers will only need what is now one card, which can be loaded with up to 17 currencies. Really interesting. In terms of the multi-currency card, it will allow you to lock in the exchange rate at the local currency of your destination before you travel. And it will even allow you to decide how much you want to spend in a particular foreign currency. So the smart card automatically matches the relevant currency loaded onto the card with that of the country you are in. So, for example, if a person is in the Eurozone, the default currency will be the Euro. And it's interesting to note that the card also comes with a chip and a PIN protection. So if the card is lost or stolen, it is possible for it to be replaced and sent to the card holder within a space of 24 to 48 hours. So that's something interesting, a new innovation from Bidvest Bank and MasterCard.
Okay, very interesting. Mufti Saab, finally tell us, a very busy day in store tomorrow.
Yes, Maulana, the medium-term budget policy statement will be delivered tomorrow by the Minister of Finance, and I suppose we can unpack some of the details in next week's program if Allah Ta'ala keeps us alive and well for that. But the medium-term budget policy statement is a very important event in the calendar of economics and finance, and what the Minister just does is outlines what he is likely to be doing in the next 6 months or period prior to the final budget speech. And most experts and even ordinary individuals would agree that this is probably one of the most difficult tasks, the most difficult time to be a Minister of Finance, balancing so many demands, and the wish list is literally unending, whereas the supply of funds for the state to support its activities is dwindling and is probably not sufficient to meet those needs. Just to cite one specific example, we have tertiary education on the agenda for the past few days now, and that is also likely to feature in the medium-term budget policy statement.
Okay, Mr. Sab, that brings us to the conclusion of this week's discussion on BizWeek Consumer Highlights. We now move on to the second segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sab, last week we took a look at the impact of suspending a lease on a condition.
Yes, Moana. In terms of last week's discussion, we had taken a look at some of those conditions which can probably impact on a lease agreement. One example was that of let me put it to you this way, Morana. Not all conditions will render a lease contract as invalid. Sometimes the condition is tolerated in normal practice. An example I cited was that of a tailor. You know, you go to a tailor, you engage your services, and there's no condition that you've got to provide the cotton for my garment. You just give the cloth over and you design the garment and proceed from there. So that kind of condition is tolerated within the community and wide practice of society. And then we have sometimes the condition is acceptable. You know, it's perfectly fine to have a condition like I'll lease out my premises to you on condition that payment for the month has to come in within the first 7 days. You know, that kind of condition is tolerated. And then we have the lease condition which is voidable. It has a severe impact on the lease agreement, and I cited a few examples of that. One of them, if I recall correctly, was that you know, if you engage a person, you sign a contract for employment, and then the employer makes a condition that for the days that you are reporting sick, you'll have to work those days back. You know, that kind of thing will be a problem and can impact negatively on the permissibility of that contract.
Okay, Chisakla, for that recap, Mukhisab.
There are just a few queries that have come in.
Okay.
In terms of the first question, we have a question that reads, please explain how we can save for retirement the Islamic way. If we are in our early 40s, how much should be invested for a retirement, which includes basics plus medical aid cover? Is there an Islamic medical aid available? There are a few questions in this single submission. I must emphasize that in this coming weekend, there will be a very important conference taking place hosted by SENZEF. And on Sunday afternoon, if I recall correctly, there will be a detailed discussion in terms of retirement. So the individual is free to participate, maybe. I think there are costs associated to attending the event, but there is going to be a segment allocated to retirement. In terms of how much should be invested, I must be very honest in saying that I am not an expert in terms of retirement planning. It's a separate area on its own. Financial planning is a speciality on its own, and the individual would probably have to contact a financial planner of reputation to ensure that their needs are seen to adequately. In terms of a permissible medical aid, I'm not aware of any specific medical aid that is advertised as Sharia compliant, but if there is one, it's something that we can probably talk about sometime later, or even if the individual does come across one, we can probably look at it in terms of Sharia compliancy.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. This week, maybe we could take a look at, you know, as we've been discussing the lease, now the lease that is agreed upon, when does payment actually become due?
Well, this is a very important aspect in terms of lease agreements and an area where there are often disputes, you know, in terms of when does that compensation actually become due. So we find lots of disputes coming about in this regard. If I could sum it up, I could say that there are three scenarios which demonstrate that the period of time by which payment has to be made. And the first scenario is where the provider of the service makes a condition that payment has to be carried out or effected upfront. You know, let's assume it's buying of an animal, kurbani time. You know, you've got to pay immediately for the animals to be delivered or for you to utilize our services. Similarly, if a person takes up some kind of formal work contract, you know, and the agreement is I get paid before I start the work, you know, or you take on someone to develop your website for you, And the agreement is that you've got to pay them upfront before they even commence with the work. So that's the first scenario where the payment is required upfront for the work to be carried out. And the second scenario is a very obvious one where you only compensate the person after the job is completed. You know, so let's say you hire someone to build your house for you or to do some paving for you. That individual will only be compensated after the job is completed. And the third scenario, which is more relevant in terms of the rental of commercial and residential property, is that where the premises have been made available for deriving of benefit. So the tenant is allowed to, he or she has got the keys, they can access the property as and when they wish, in this case too. Once that access is granted to the individual, that individual will still be responsible for the compensation. So a person could not say that, you know, I was away for 6 weeks on Hajj. I didn't use the apartment or the flat. I don't have to be paying for it. I was away for 6 weeks. In this case, the apartment was available to you for 6 weeks. You could have used it. You could have locked it up. You could have got a family, a relative to stay in it, whatever it is. In that case, the payment will still be due in this specific scenario. So these are just a few scenarios when payment will actually be due. One is where the individual requires it upfront. The second scenario is where after the job has been completed, and the third scenario is where it is possible for the tenant or the user of services to derive benefit. However, they, out of their own choice, have decided not to do it. You know, in that case, too, payment will still be due, and it cannot be a form of recourse that I haven't used the services, so I'm not paying for it. You know, that's not a valid reason to rely on for not effecting any kind of payment. So this is just in a nutshell what it involves. I suppose next week maybe I would like to maybe unpack a few examples if necessary in terms of these three scenarios of payment. There are a few questions that have come in, Morana. I suppose we could take them after the break.
Okay. All right, Mr. There was one or two things that we were going to ask you on the third scenario, but as you said, you will probably provide examples at a later time, so maybe we'll look at it then.
By all means, as per your choice, ma'am.
Okay. We're going to go for the break now. After the break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Attajir. This is on Radio Islam International. In this program, we're unpacking and we're explaining various business, economic, and financial masail. We're done with two segments of our program. First week in Fiqh of Commerce. We're now going to move to the third segment of our program. Mufti Saab is on the line with us. Mufti Saab.
It is a great pleasure to be with you.
Okay. We're going to now move on to the third segment of our program, and that is Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, I think we're just going to do a quick recap. I do understand that we do have a submission that has come through this week, but before we go through all of that, let's just take a quick recap of last week. Last week we discussed basic outcomes from the survey about the impact. We were looking at the entire franchising industry.
Yes, Marana, I'm just going to recap last week's discussion and then maybe look at the two questions that have come in. In terms of last week's discussion, we had taken a look at the Franchise Association of South Africa releasing their results in their third independent survey to assess the contribution of the franchise sector to the South African economy. And we had talked about the contribution of 12.5% to the country's GDP from the franchise sector. And I think we are taking a look at the basic kind of capital outlay that an individual will be looking at in terms of starting out a franchise, the capital amount ranging between 400 and 600,000 as compared to a retail business of your own where you're starting from scratch, which will ordinarily require an approximate figure of about 1.1 million rand. And then we had taken a look at the interesting initiative offered by the South African Franchise Warehouse, which offers workshops and assessment sessions to prospective individuals who are interested in starting out a franchise or even being a franchisor or franchisee, whichever of the two. And what I found interesting about the South African Franchise Warehouse was that if a person is interested in starting out a franchise and has at least 25% of the cash contribution. The remaining amount of funding can possibly be arranged. I'm not necessarily suggesting it's already Islamic. I haven't yet looked into that part of it. If anyone does reach that stage, I can probably assist and advise in terms of the kind of negotiations that need to be gone through with the South African Franchise Warehouse when it comes to that remaining amount of funding. There are a few questions that have come in. The one question reads here is that I think it's quite a lengthy question. It's purely what the essence of the question is that a Muslim person had engaged someone else to get some building done. And I think it goes without saying the builder ran away and hasn't been compensating his workers, messed up the entire project, and there are now major problems with the foundation and brickwork. I don't have an ultimate solution. I see from the question that a lot of money has already been lost and spent on this supposed builder. But my advice would be to start with the National Home Builders Registration Council. Maybe lodge a complaint here, see what they can come up with and try and see if they can assist in any way. If not, then I can be contacted at the office on 011-373-8000 for further advice on what to do to resolve the conflict. The contact details of the National Home Builders Registration Council, their number is 0800-200-824. I'll repeat the number again. It's 0800-200-824. And there is also an email address which an individual could use to submit a complaint. The email address is the nhbrc@nhbrc.org.za. I'll repeat the address one more time. It's thenhbrc@nhbrc.org.za. It's the nhbrc@thenhbrc.org.za. That's basically what the best I could do for now. And then there's also a question in terms of an individual who is a chartered accountant and wants to open his own firm. Advice is required in terms of advertising, whether advertising should be done in the government or local newspapers, the tenders to government or even local newspapers. In this regard, firstly, I would like to mention that it is indeed a very noble step. Taking the plunge to start out on his own business is indeed a very brave step, a very brave move, but time will only tell that it's the best thing to do. And yes, there's nothing wrong with these forms of advertising, local newspapers, tabloid papers, online. The online strategy is probably something to look at very, very strongly. And also the social media presence, just to get the word out. So you could use or basic Twitter handles like South African service providers, you know, and they could enhance your business efforts for you. So that's something to look at, and it is indeed a noble initiative to start out one's own enterprise. And these recommended forms of advertising are perfectly fine and permissible from a Sharia perspective.
Okay, JazakAllah for the clarity, Muftis, up in answering those questions. I think we have a submission. We're going to now go through that, BBBEE. So, Muftis, we do understand that there is a submission that has come through this week, and we are encouraging the listeners that please send us those submissions, Muftis, and on the promo you have given out, the promo, the email address has been read out where to send those submissions. Muftis, what do we have this week?
Yes, we have a very interesting submission from one of our sisters in terms of public relations, Mona, and the importance of maintaining good public relations. I'll just read out the submission very quickly. It says here, not more than a kilometer from my house is our regular spice shop. Just about everyone in town have become so accustomed to the store based on their competitive pricing throughout the years that it has become somewhat difficult to obtain spices from elsewhere. I began ordering telephonically ever since my children all married off. Deliveries have always been reliable, prompt, and accurate in terms of prices quoted. Sadly, I had a rather disappointing encounter recently when I noticed that an additional 8 rand was deducted from my total. Upon inquiry, I was bluntly informed of a change in policy and that deliveries, irrespective of how small or how close, would incur additional costs. I don't really mind the amount, however, I do find it distasteful that I was not informed about this additional charge when I called to place my order. Ideally, this change in policy should boldly appear on their flyers, which are distributed in town to all and sundry. That's the end of the submission, Maulana. And it does seem to be, as the submission states, some distaste here. Mm. And I think what's striking is that just the importance of communication. And, you know, we talk about communication in marital relationships and work relationships, but in terms of business, just conducting business, what kind of communication are we turning to? What kind of how are we paying attention to improving the way we communicate? In this specific case, there was a phone call in which the order was placed. There was an opportunity to even inform the person about the change in policy, but it was not done. And this leaves a client who has been loyal for years and has now got some distaste and probably, I'm just assuming, willing to even look at another supplier for their spices, you know. And then the second point that which I find very interesting is that even though there might be a policy in place, there are times when the business or service provider has to use their discretion. I mean, maybe consider bending the rules, you know. You have a rule, but maybe you make an exception, you know. This person has been a loyal customer for years, maybe consider making an exception for to accommodate the individual. Similarly, you have a scenario where, you know, the store, you reach a store, they're closed. You know, doors are shut, but everyone is still there. Although it will entail some kind of difficulty to get the staff to pull out another order, but if you know the person standing outside there is a loyal customer, has been there frequently, then it may be a good idea to accommodate that person, you know.
Mm-hmm. See, definitely, Mufzap, as you were saying, you know, speaking of the spice store, and I suppose this is a bit of a hot topic. But anyway, The importance of public relations, I think it is crucial. It is very, very important in maintaining that business and in maintaining those customers that are coming, looking after them. You know, one is businesses are always looking for customers, and very, very important, you've got to maintain them, you've got to look after them, you've got to build on the relationship that you have with them. As Muftisab had very aptly said, that sometimes you got to even weigh those charges. I'm not saying you got to do it for everybody, otherwise you won't have those charges, but
yes,
certain people, certain very loyal customers, you got to weigh those charges just to keep them with you. And sometimes you might be losing out on a few cents, but you'll be protecting many rents.
There's definitely one. I think many of us happen to regard public relations as the work of big companies like Nestle. You know, you bought some a bar of chocolate and you were not happy, so you reported it to them and they gave you a voucher to buy something else to replace your loss, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to think that public relations is for those big corporations, whereas my small corner shop also requires public relations. My small legal practice or accounting practice or, you know, maybe even doctor's practice,
mm-hmm,
has a degree of public relations. And what I like is even a simple thing like how does the service provider treat a customer who has come in with a young child, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Just the fact of maybe giving a small sweet or something to make the child happy, that's all part of public relations. It's all about improving the customer's experience of doing the shopping or engaging of your services. So these are all parts, small parts of public relations. I mean, take for example, what do you do if you have a customer who is angry about not being served and is raising it, speaking at the top of his voice? How would you contain such a situation? It's part of your public relations to maybe say, okay, this is our strategy. We'll go to the person and we'll pacify the person without raising our voice and without resorting to the same means. If you just take example, what we saw last week with Marianne Roberts, the way in which they contained the crisis is all part of public relations. Having a crisis management procedure in place is important in that specific context of a crisis situation. But in general, public relations is important irrespective of the size of the enterprise.
Okay. As you're saying, Mr. Zap, you know, I met in the Slanesia area. I remember meeting one friend of mine, and I met him at one bakery, and he says right on the other side, and, you know, I was speaking to him, and I told him, you coming all the way till here? So he said, yeah, I come all the way till this bakery. I got to go past quite a few other bakeries, but I come till here because the people here at this bakery are very friendly to my child. Whenever I bring my child, they'll give him a small little sweet, one chappy or something. And he says that for my son, for my little boy, is a world for him. You know, he actually looks forward that if he hears the wife telling me that we need something for the bakery, he runs to the car. I said, where are you going? She said, no, I'm coming with you to the bakery. Why is he coming with me to the bakery? Because we have to go. If I have to pull into any other bakery, he starts putting up a performance. No, we have to go to that bakery. We have to go to that bakery. Why do we have to go there? Because he's going to get the sweet. So it might just be a small little sweet that probably costs maybe, I don't know what, 20 cents. Do you get anything 20 cents anymore these days? No, maybe 50 cents, 100, whatever it costs. But it makes such a big difference to the small little boy. And as we see in public relations, we need to be there for the customers.
Yes. Well, you know, if I just think of a recent example of a personal encounter in terms of public relations, these days putting a tank of fuel, filling up is not a mean feat. You know, it takes a lot of money to fill a tank of fuel. But there was a very interesting scenario recently which I personally encountered with. This is a specific fuel station which allows you, if you fill your tank, you get either free wash and go, or they will give you a full-blown wash, but at a discounted rate. And quite a sizable discount. You know? So this kind of thing is a relatively small gesture in terms of what you're actually going to do, but it's part of public relations. And the specific filling station, I'm led to believe, is very, very well frequented by individuals purely to get, you know, the day you need a full tank, go to that specific station because you're either going to get a free wash or a sizable amount of the amount knocked off if you're going for a full wash, you know. So a simple thing like that just makes a world of a difference in terms of the customer experience and improving public relations. You can always rely on those things when you are in a crisis situation in terms of the good behavior. Ultimately, as a Muslim service provider, it's not just about making money. It's also about keeping people happy, keeping people fulfilled, because this is ultimately also an ibadah, an act of worship. It's your sustenance. These people are giving you your sustenance. They are means of delivering, of Allah Ta'ala delivering your sustenance to you. So every client should be seen with dignity, and you should go out of your way to make sure that the client experience is improved.
Mufsisab, that's the one aspect that I look at in this whole submission that we've been discussing and unpacking. I think also very, very important is that when prices go up, or if there's an additional charge, as you're saying in the submission previously, there were no charges for delivery, and now if you're going to start charging for delivery, then I think it's very, very important that the customer should be made aware of it.
Most definitely, and in this case, there was an opportunity when the person placed the order. And then there was also the opportunity of maybe putting it on the flyers, as the submission suggests, you know, to inform customers of the change in policy.
Okay. They sometimes don't put it on the flyers. They don't say it because they don't want to lose the customers. But I think it's very, very important that if you're starting to, you're initiating a new charge or even an extra charge for that matter, then I think if previously you've been rendering a certain service and you haven't been charging delivery, now all of a sudden you're starting to charge for delivery, then no matter how small the amount, I think you gave the amount of 8 rand. Sometimes people might think that not 8 rand, who's going to mind? Maybe who's going to even notice? People just get the amount, or okay, it's 250 rand, right? Give the 250 rand. Nobody's going to look there, oh, there's 8 rand for delivery. But I think as business people, it's very important that we give importance to this. We don't take people for granted. And if we are charging them, forget 8 rand. If we're charging them 8 cents more for something that we haven't been charging before, then I think it's only etiquette that we should inform them.
By all means, indeed, it's part of good etiquette and being a good business or trader for that matter.
Muftisab, I'm looking at the clock. There's 2 minutes left for the hour of 10. Should we go for the Muslim trader?
Not yet. Maybe we can do it next week, Mona. There are a few interesting aspects to go into and maybe some detail required. But I suppose we've said enough. And for now, we just make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us a correct understanding in the wake of those few stories that we talked about, Mona, the aspect of Zambian economy, the aspect of the chain effect in terms of reputation of a business. You know, don't ever put all these two stories specifically are bordering on that point about conviction, maintaining strong conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the sole provider. You know, no matter the job security that a person does have, you know, maybe a good company, a good salary package, it is no guarantee of any sort. And these days, even the possession of a title deed on a property is a form of, how could I say, a false sense of security. you know, people have been deprived of their homes. We're seeing people having to cross borders of countries for homes that they once possessed, you know. So there's just no security in life. And everything we do adopt is just relative security. But ultimately, we've got to maintain a higher degree of conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Zab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance for your time.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Mu'ana.
For that, we conclude this week's program. We hope you benefited. We certainly did learn quite a bit this week. Alhamdulillah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq of practicing, running our businesses, and whatever else we are doing in the way that Sharia wants us to do so. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire each and every one of us. For that, we terminate this week's discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.